come to you this morning not as the town crier who was on Friday night wearing a silly hat, but in a sense I do come as a town crier. I come to preach God's word, and may God bless that this morning. Would you turn with me to Galatians chapter 1? As many of you know, last week I attended the Sex, Sin, and Salvation conference, which was in Pittsburgh, put on by our seminary. The purpose of that conference was to address an astonishing speed at which our society is embracing moral depravity, particularly in the area of our sexuality. And there were many striking things said at that conference. I wish you all could have been there. I'm sure at some point you can look online and find some of the podcasts if you're interested. But one pervasive message that was repeated again and again that is frightening in some ways is that the general church in North America is not prepared. We're not prepared to handle this crisis biblically. In a sense, across the board in the church, we're not at the top of our game regarding the grasp of the scriptures with regard to these topics. We're not standing on that scripture, our foundation, to be able to stand in the torrent of pagan philosophical, really, mess or filth that's being lobbied at it, let alone confront that culture in any effective way. And perhaps one of the reasons for that is, I think, the church over all these years has adopted the world's ideas about variant ideas and how we're to view variant ideas, particularly those that differ with the scripture. So when the world adopts a policy, for example, of allowing each person to identify sexually as they choose, or they claim that homosexual marriage is a private choice that harms no one, or, for example, that certain policies and practices that were considered for generations to be the norm are now oppressive or discriminatory, those kinds of claims, the church doesn't have a groundwork or are not unified in their answers to how to address that. You know, we sometimes speak about falsehood creeping into the church. But sometimes I think there's a sense that the false teaching is like a dam that has broken and the floods are coming rushing in. And the question then is, how much damage will be done? How much damage will be done depends, I think, largely upon how well the church speaks up with the truth, how well they have a grasp of the truth. The way that the church will counter this raging torrent of immorality is by unifying in their articulation of the gospel, an unadulterated, crystal clear gospel. There are a lot of parallels, I think, direct parallels in our day with the Roman Empire in the first century. In Paul's day, he and others took the gospel into what I might say is like a soup of pagan philosophy that's out there. It existed in Asia Minor, it existed in Greece and Rome and Arabia and many other areas, but with the power of the Holy Spirit, by God's grace, they really Christianized Europe. The church existed in that time. It not only existed, it thrived in that time. And in the midst of that immoral pagan culture was used of God to bring about a reformation, a revival, to that world. But there's always a danger that threatens that influence of the gospel. Indeed, if not stopped, it renders the influence of that gospel entirely null and void. And that is when false teaching affects the gospel itself. When the gospel becomes unclear. And I think this is a danger today as well. And so I've chosen for our next series, after following Exodus, really to go into now the book of Galatians, because in Galatians, Paul fights against a false gospel again and again. It's the propagation of false gospels that we face in our culture a lot. And I think those who add anything to the good news of the gospel of salvation, which we have by grace through faith in Jesus Christ and his sufficient work, all those things are distortions and harmful. So let's read the first chapter of Galatians. I'm just going to read the first 10 verses of this to give an introduction. But listen to how concerned Paul is that the gospel be maintained clearly, okay? This is God's word. Paul, an apostle, not from men, nor through man, but through Jesus Christ and God the Father, who raised him from the dead, and all the brothers who are with me, to the churches of Galatia, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, who gave himself for our sins to deliver us from the present evil age, according to the will of our God and Father, to whom be the glory forever and ever. Amen. I am astonished that you're so quickly deserting him who called you in the grace of Christ and are turning to a different gospel. Not that there is another one, but there are some who trouble you and want to distort the gospel of Christ. But even if we or an angel from heaven should preach to you a gospel contrary to the one we preach to you, let him be accursed. As we've said before, so now I say it again, if anyone is preaching to you a gospel contrary to the one you received, let him be accursed. For am I now seeking the approval of man or of God? Or am I trying to please man? If I were still trying to please man, I would not be a servant of Christ. And we'll stop the reading of God's word at that point and ask his blessing on it as we think and seek to be following it. I want to look at, first of all, this new book of Galatians as we start to think about it. We're going to go through this in the next several months. What is the context of Paul's writing these particular concerns about the gospel to the churches in Galatia? Verse 2 says that it's not just to one congregation, it's to a number of congregations in a region. So he's writing to the churches of Galatia. Galatia is in a region in North Central Asia Minor, what we call Turkey today, settled in the 3rd century BC by a Celtic tribes from ancient Gaul, and that's where we get this idea of the name Galatians. It's from the Gaul people. Back in 25 BC, around the area just before Christ came, 25 BC, this area was bequeathed to Rome upon the death of its last king. Caesar Augustus then establishes the Roman province of Galatia, takes over the authority over it and that kind of thing, and he annexes a lot of the cities, a lot of the areas, cities that you may or may not remember the names of, Pontus, Phrygia, Lycaonia, Pisidia, and so on. Those are names we aren't familiar with, but included in there are the churches from the scripture that we're used to hearing about, churches like Antioch and Iconium and Lystra and Derbe and so on. So they're all included now in this region of area that Paul is writing to. In the book of Acts, where you have Paul going out into the various areas of the world and preaching to them in his first missionary journeys in Acts 13 and 14, that's where he first goes to Galatia. And it seems that he didn't go there on purpose. In those passages of scripture, you'll learn that he got an illness which kept him from going into Asia where he wanted to go, and he had to stay in this region. And Paul preached while he was there what is considered, as he's an apostle inspired by God, and he's giving, indeed, a crystal clear picture of the gospel. But the Jewish people to whom he went at first were not responsive. They did not want to hear him. And remarkably, strikingly, really, the Gentile nations were responding to this message. They found this to be a remarkable blessing in their lives, that God would be willing to forgive their sin and welcome them into the kingdom of God, a remarkable thing. Paul being a Jew and trying to minister to the Jews, it's the Jewish people who are causing the problem for him. They're trying to distort the message that Paul is giving of this gospel and, indeed, causing much heartache. They were requiring of these Gentile people, the Jews were teaching, that as they heard the good news of the gospel, that they could be saved through faith in Jesus Christ. They're introducing something else, and that is the tradition of the Jewish faith, which involved certain practices that were part of the ceremonial law. And they're saying, it's okay for you to hold to that idea of faith in Christ, but you've got to add to it these things, particularly circumcision. Paul seems to have been followed by what we call the Judaizers, those who are from the Jewish faith coming up from Jerusalem. Almost wherever he went in his missionary journeys, they would kind of follow him wherever he went, and they would try to teach these things. Acts 15:1 talks about them going to Galatia. This is what it says. Some men came down from Judea. It's actually going north. They're coming down the mountains from Jerusalem. Some men came down from Judea and were teaching the brothers, unless you are circumcised according to the custom of Moses, you cannot be saved. Get that. What's being said there? You know what it means to be saved? It's this idea of Jesus Christ, God who has come down to the earth, to die on the cross for our sins, to cover my sins and your sins. He has offered to present me before God the Father on the judgment day as perfectly clean, as having never sinned, as having been righteous in his sight. That's what salvation is. And the Jewish people are now saying, faith in Christ, that's great, but here's something you have to do. You have to add to that this little thing, this practice, this ceremonial practice. The gospel you've heard about Jesus is spot on. That's great, but there's a bit more, you see. There's things you have to do that we do. You have to be like us. Well, this epistle is probably written around AD 55 to 60, somewhere in there. And within a short time after his first visit that Paul has made, a perilous corruption of doctrine has been introduced by these Judaizers through the artful representation of people who seem to be zealous for the faith and for the law, who succeeded in actually bringing some of those who are in Galatia in these churches to the opinion that the observance of these Jewish rites is necessary in order for them to be acceptable to God, in order for them to be saved, to have forgiveness of sin. On top of that, you have, that's sort of in the religious section that we're familiar with, Judaism and things like that, but there's also paganism in this region. The paganism of, in this particular time, Gnosticism was just beginning to get its feet on the ground, if you will, in Greek society. And the origins of that heresy are debated, but I've just been teaching a course on philosophy, so I'm a little bit more familiar than I would be with some of these things. It seems like Gnosticism springs up as a consequence of a collision between a philosophical thinking that had been around for generations in Plato's teaching and when Christianity comes into the region through Paul's teaching. Platonism and Christianity run into each other. Plato had believed that all of this world that we have around us, like this pulpit here, is not real. You see, this is just a receptacle for an idea that's real. This world is just a shadow, a reality that really exists elsewhere, and what we see here are just to teach us ideas that are more pure elsewhere. Now, as odd as that idea seems to us, it was actually getting wildly popular, such that an application, people began to see all of the earthly things of this world, the physical things of this world, material things, as not as valuable as the spiritual things. You could maybe understand where that would come from. But it got so bad that eventually these physical things, like our physical bodies, the materials around us, all that we are after in this world, are evil things. And the spiritual realm delivers us from the physical realm. Physical bodies are evil, you see, in all of its passions and interests. So if you desire luxury or you desire anything like that, that's evil. If you want to eat and have good food to eat, that's evil. If you want to enjoy sex in your marriage, sorry, that's bad news, you see. Because that's physical realm, bad. Let's get involved in the spiritual. So let's deny ourselves of all these things. And so some of these teachers in Gnosticism began to teach, or in Platonism and Neoplatonism really began to teach that the physical body was evil and its drives and all of its passions were bad. Spirit was good. Let's pursue that. Well, Plato also believed, in a remarkably interesting thing, that people had what we called a priori knowledge. All knowledge was actually in there, in your head, having because you existed in that ideal world before you were born. And in that ideal world, you had the access to all that knowledge, and so you were knowledge of that. But when you were born, you lost it. And you have to recall it. And the way to recall it is to, through Socrates and his teaching, the idea of learning how to ask questions. And those who are philosophers would teach you and ask questions of you so that you could bring out knowledge that was already in there. Well, all of that's to say that when Christianity comes along, people have a hard time just saying, that was wicked, let's move on to what's right. And they begin to merge the two. They try to take Christianity and Platonism and put them together. And so we get a thing called Neo-Platonism, which is trying to make Christianity fit into Platonism. When Augustine, this famous teacher that we're used to and familiar with in the Reform circles, was first converted, this is kind of where he was. He kind of was converted into that environment. But over the years, he began to realize the scripture wasn't teaching those kinds of things and began to see the variance there. Well, now, back to Gnosticism, because I think Gnosticism is a spin-off of Neoplatonism, this new thinking. And what it emphasized was some remarkably interesting things. Secret knowledge that almost nobody could have except the extremely pious people could understand. It emphasized that some of the elite knowledge was only to be had by the revelation of angels. Angels would come and give these secret elite people some knowledge. It taught of the wickedness of the flesh. You should get rid of all your physical wealth. You should live in poverty. You should abstain from sex, abstain from all kinds of good things that the Lord has made. Well, the point is that both Gnosticism and Judaizers' teachings are present now in Galatia. This is a big mix, a big pot of trouble. People who had at one point responded to the gospel, having heard the good news of Jesus Christ and salvation that they could have in Christ, are now being confronted with Judaizers on the one hand saying, I've got to do this, and the Gnostics on the other side saying, I've got to believe this, or I've got to expect something else beyond this from an angel or something like that. So Paul writes a letter to these people who are in Galatia, and he says, wait a minute, you need to go back to what's true in the solid gospel. He tries to get rid of this legal spirit of going back to the ceremonial law. And it wasn't so much a question as to a few indifferent things which the Jews were quite familiar with and which they weren't really prepared to abandon yet entirely to go to the Christian faith, but a question as to what makes you acceptable to God. What makes a person right before a holy God? We're going to be there before him one day. We're going to stand before a judge one day. What makes me right before him? Well, did God require something other than faith in Jesus Christ, a trust in his work rather than our own doing of something? Whether I'm Gentile or Jew, what makes it? So what's at issue here is what constitutes acceptance with God? And friends, that's a question that you and I are just as interested as they were in, right? We want to know when you stand before God one day, what's going to make me right before him? Paul taught that we're saved by God's gift to us, a gift of his grace. And that is all there is to it. He has given us a gift of grace. What I'm supposed to do in response to that is to believe it, to have faith in it. And the false teachers are teaching that faith in Christ was necessary. Yep, that's important. But there's some other things that you should do that will actually make you certain that you're going to get into heaven. If you're male, you should be circumcised. Now, there are undoubtedly other Jewish ceremonial rites that they were teaching were included in that as well. But the letter that he's writing here is thus written to those who are predominantly Gentile people being tempted to believe this falsehood from the Jews. They're Christians because they believe the gospel, but they've been exposed to that truth. But now they're being taught all sorts of other things. They're tampering with this message of the gospel. And in exposing this error, what Paul is doing is bringing the Galatians to the atonement as the sole ground of man's acceptance, and to one which no addition can be made. And the whole argument went to prove that anyone who substitutes anything else to that faith in Jesus Christ is not only distorting the gospel, they're destroying it. We're going to find that in this book of Galatians that Paul appeals to the atonement, that sacrifice of Christ that covers our sin. And he's going to do so at every turn. In the very salutation which he gives this letter, as you write a letter, you know, you like to write to people and you say, greetings, and here's some thoughts as I start off the letter. Here's what Paul says. He interweaves this allusion to what Jesus has done in his death as the foundation of our acceptance before God. So listen to what he says in the first three and four, verses 3 and 4. Grace to you and peace. First of all, that's grace. It's a gift to you. And peace comes with that gift. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, who gave himself for our sins to deliver us. That's pretty straightforward, isn't it? Did you need deliverance? It came because of his grace through Jesus Christ. If his sacrifice delivers me, if I am forgiven of my sins because of his sacrifice, if I'm clean before God, I've been considered righteous, there's nothing else that I have to do if I'm clean. Another apostle would write, Peter would write to the same region of churches later on in his first letter. And he will say this to them, those who are elect exiles of the dispersion in the areas of Pontus and Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia, that's what he starts off. And then he says this, preparing your minds for action and being sober-minded, set your hope fully upon the grace that will be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Friends, fully means fully. Don't add to anything else. Put your hope in the work that Christ has done completely. Those who set their hope fully on grace cannot also put their hope in something else that you do, in their obedience to the law, in their obedience to anything else. In verses 1 and 2, Paul, as he's writing, realizes that this is the way it works. False teachers will oppose him because he's taught something else. So they're going to question his authority. Who is this guy who told you this gospel thing? They're questioning his apostleship. And Paul has to write to them and say, I remind you that I was sent. I was sent by Jesus Christ to give you this message. Some angel was not the messenger. If it had been an angel, that would have been, the Gnostic folks would have loved that. And yet, if you think about it, the Greek word for messenger, who sends, one who is sent, is the word angelos in Greek, a messenger. So Paul is, in a sense, an angel. Now, he's not a real angel. He's not one of, he's human. But he is one who's been sent by Jesus Christ as the messenger, just like an angel would. But he goes farther now to say a very harsh warning to these Galatians. He says it in verse 8, even if we or an angel from heaven should preach to you a gospel contrary to the one we preach to you, let him be accursed. How serious is this that people might mess with this message of gospel? There are things we could add to the gospel that are not harmless things. Indeed, when we add things to the gospel of Jesus Christ, they are not harmless things. Though they may look like they're acts of real piety, they may seem more zealous for righteousness, still, if they add to the gospel, they are actually distorting the gospel. They are a different gospel, as those who advocate for these things are to be accursed, according to what the scripture says here. Now, what do we add? What kinds of stuff do we add to the gospel? Well, do we add things like a dress code? If you're a Christian and you really are going to go to heaven, then you have to dress this way. Or your practice of the Sabbath day, it has to be this way. Or do we imply that the assurance of your salvation comes through certain patterns of obedience that you have, avoidance of certain kinds of food or drink, or if you go to certain church events, then you're really one of the, you know, you got to go to the international conference, or you could hardly be a believer. You know, now, I want you to go to the international conference, by the way, but it has nothing to do with your salvation, right? But we can imply those kinds of things. We can kind of add that to the gospel and say that if you dress this way, if you eat this kind of food, if you avoid these kinds of things, then you're saved. Nonsense, friends. That's nonsense. Paul can't believe that those who have heard and accepted the gospel message would even be willing to entertain that kind of thought. I am astonished that you are so quickly deserting him who called you in the grace of Christ. And you're turning to a different gospel, quote. Note very clearly here that Paul calls adding any of acts of man's obedience to faith in Jesus Christ is a different gospel. The word in Greek is heteron. It means other. It means altered. It means strange. So these are not alternate gospels, as if there were other ways to have good news. No, they're false gospels. This is false good news. It's not really helping you. Counterfeit. Verse 7, not that there is another one. You see, there isn't another gospel. There's only one gospel. But there are some who trouble you and want to distort the gospel of Jesus Christ. Now, of course, there are certain practices that involve what is appropriate in our choices, right? About what we eat, what we drink, what we wear, what we do on the Lord's Day. All those things are important choices, but they are not placed prior to salvation, as if I could do these things, I would be saved. We must never confuse our justification before Jesus Christ and our sanctification. Those are two different things. Boys and girls, if you're here this morning, listen to me. Adults, listen to me. There is only one means of being saved in Jesus Christ. of being justified as righteous when we stand before God. And that is through our belief that Jesus Christ died on the cross. He lived his perfect life, and he did that for me. Do you believe that? That he did it for you? Do you believe that you could have your sins wiped away? That you will be perfect in God's sight on that last judgment day? It's because you believe that Jesus lived a perfect life and he gave me that perfect life as something that I could have. That he took my punishment, which I deserved. He took that upon himself and he wiped it clean. Fully accomplished by his perfect life and his sacrificial death in my place. That's it. That's the gospel. What you've eaten, what you've worn, anything you've done, it has no bearing whatsoever on whether you are saved or you're not saved. All of those things only come into play after you have been saved. They are merely changes that we make in an effort to show our appreciation to the one who gave himself that I could be saved. They're a natural reaction to our salvation. When Christ has done that for me and I believe it, I trust it. Wow, how could I live for you? How can I serve you? How can I do anything for you, Lord? I'll give my life to you. What would you have me do? And that's where his law comes into play. His law is to show us how to live. But it's not the means of salvation. We must never distort the gospel by suggesting that a person who is lost in his or her blindness and sin must first practice a better, more moral lifestyle in order to be saved. Homosexual folks in our community, and there are many, what are we saying to them about salvation in Jesus Christ? Are we saying, if you will change your life and trust in Christ, then you will be saved? No. We are saying, if you trust in Jesus Christ, you will be saved. And by God's transformation of your heart in salvation, then you'll walk in obedience. Big difference. Big difference. What about those who formerly committed adultery? Or those who've lied and cheated their employers through years through their employment? Those who've abused drugs and alcohol? You name it. Salvation comes to these by faith alone. Any addition to that, any at all, is a distortion. Those who promote those distortions are advocating falsehood and must be seen for what they are. They are, in fact, no gospel at all. Think of that. That's not good news. It can't be good news, can it? How would it be good news to take a person who is and has been, according to the scripture, enslaved by sin? Captivated by it, addicted to it, cannot be free from it because they're a slave to it, and tell them your salvation is dependent upon your changing to not being enslaved anymore. You have to stop drinking. You have to stop lusting. You have to stop cheating and lying. They must stop coveting. You're asking them to do things they cannot do. That would be bad news, actually. Because they know they're powerless. They're caught and trapped in those things. But what man cannot do, Jesus Christ can, and he does do. And that, of course, is what we hope for. You know, it's significant that Jesus' name was Savior, not Helper. His name is Yahweh, but his name on this earth is Yesu, Yeshua. Which means he saves. He saves us by giving us a new heart that's spiritually alive. He gives us what we didn't have before. So we ask, what are those distortions that are being promoted today? Boy, what are they? How do we avoid that? What false gospels have infiltrated even the church and are beginning to cripple our impact on our culture, which by itself is crumbling and running full tilt into self-destruction? Well, I borrowed a list here from a guy named Trevin Wax, who writes for the Gospel Coalition. And he articulates lots of different false gospels that are out there. And I'm just going to simply mention them to you, touch base with them. We can talk more about them another time. But listen to these, some ways that this comes across. The first one might be called the therapeutic gospel. I think another name for it would be the health and wealth gospel. And that is the idea that sin has robbed us of a sense of fullness as humans. Christ's death proves to us our worth as humans. We were valuable, and that's why Christ died for us, and he gives us power to reach our potential. The church helps us find happiness and meaning and so on. That is a false gospel. Secondly, there's what he calls the formalist gospel. Sin is failing to keep church rules and regulations. Christ's death then gives us an agenda, and so I can begin to follow this pre-described form of Christianity. I can begin to follow the rules, and that's a false gospel. Then he mentions the moralist gospel. Our biggest problem is sins, plural, and not sin as a nature problem. The purpose for Christ's death is to give us a second chance and to make us better people. Redemption comes through the exercise of willpower with God's help. False gospel. Another one, judgmentless gospel. God's forgiveness does not need to come through the sacrifice of his son. No, you see, judgment is more about God's goodness, not the need for human rebellion to be punished. Evangelism is not all that important. It's not urgent. False gospel. Another one by the social club gospel. Salvation is all about finding fellowship and friendship at church. The gospel is reduced to Christian relationships that help us enjoy life. You see a theme here? All of these are man-centered gospels. Activist gospel, right? The kingdom is advanced through our efforts to build a just society. The gospel's power is demonstrated through cultural transformation, and the church is united around political causes and social projects and things like that. That's an activist gospel. A churchless gospel. The focus of salvation is primarily on the individual person in a way that makes the community of faith sort of a peripheral thing. The body of Christ is not as important as the individual. The church is viewed as an option to personal spirituality. If it helps you, that's great. If it doesn't help you, don't worry about it. It may even be an obstacle to you. So just be careful when you think about the church. That's a false gospel. One that I think fits into this whole Neoplatonism idea is the mystic gospel. That is to say that salvation comes through an emotional experience with God. What you need is an emotional interaction with God, a really drawing near to him. And the church is there to help you feel close to God. Worship is to help you have a close experience. Personal spirituality or these kinds of things may be helpful by helping you pursue a mystical union with God. Friends, that's false. You do not become unified with God in that sense. That's Neoplatonism. And then finally, maybe a quietist gospel. Salvation is about spiritual things, not secular matters. That sounds like Neoplatonism again. It's not about this world. This world has nothing to do with it. We're just going to go escape and get to the higher realm in the spiritual realm. Christianity is only about individual life change. It's not concerned with society or politics or any of those justice kinds of issues. That's false gospel too. And it goes on and on. There's lots of things we can add to the truth of the gospel. And all of them are distortions which draw attention away from the necessary work that Christ did for us. It draws attention away from the fact that all of this ought to result in worship of him and glory being given to him. He alone is the answer to our cultural decline. We shouldn't expect that our culture would change, that it would make right decisions, that it would choose morality and on prior to their having been given the good news. To be given a new heart by Jesus Christ. People who are enslaved to sin cannot not follow their master. Let me say that again. People who are enslaved to sin cannot not follow their master. They're enslaved. That's what enslaved means. And even if they could change their behaviors, their choices and their practices to become more moral, more obedient, and so on, would not save them. Salvation comes through faith when God gives the new heart. And as a church, I hope we're clear about this gospel. Let's be clear about the gospel and pray that God would use our proclamation of this gospel to transform our world, to revive our culture. And let me just say that as I was typing that last sentence, it was Thursday, I was getting ready to conclude my sermon, I was typing this sentence, that God would use our proclamation to transform our culture. I got a phone call. saying that my good friend John had passed away. John Dodgen, who's a good friend of mine. So I got the phone call from John. We've been praying for him because he's been battling cancer for the last 2 years or so. God answered our prayers, by the way. He's delivered. He doesn't have cancer. He's free. He is joy-filled. His life is perfect in Christ. So I get this message, and I hear the news, and what it does is it brings to my mind once again that we're not just playing intellectual games here. We're not just playing games about the definition of religious terms. What is salvation? What does it mean here? Blah, blah, blah. What we believe about the gospel matters. It mattered to John. It matters to me as I think about what's John's situation. I think about his family. My hope this day that gives me comfort, that gives his family comfort, that gives his friends comfort, is that those who shared the gospel with John over his lifetime got it right. They got it right, and John believed it correctly. He believed the truth about salvation in Jesus Christ. He believed it came through Christ alone. There was no other way but Jesus Christ. He believed that it came by his trust in Christ, not through his doing a bunch of good things. He knew he couldn't do that. He prayed that God would deliver him from doing things that were wrong. He asked for God to deliver him, and God gave him cancer. He knows that it comes through faith alone. And John believed, and John, my friend John, is now in heaven. He's in the presence of Jesus Christ. He's free from all the suffering he had, both physical suffering, and he had that, but he had mental, spiritual suffering too because of his sin. He knew he had idols of all kinds in his life. He knew that that was heartbreaking to his Savior. But now that's set free. Jesus said to him when he died, "Welcome, my good servant. Well done. You trusted in me. Be sure that you get the gospel right. It matters." Let's pray. Father in heaven, I thank you for your remarkable grace that takes people like us who are imperfect, who live lives that are wicked and sometimes really rebellious against you. And you, by your mercies, have made this way for us to be reconciled to you, to be brought back into fellowship with you, to be right with you. Lord, as we started off this service today, we talked about that call to worship, which mentioned the potential of those who might cringe before a holy God. But we thank you, Lord, because of what Jesus has done, that we have this view of you as our heavenly Father, the one who loves us and cares for us, indeed desires us to be with you. So I pray that when we think of the people around us and we minister to those around us, people who are sinners just like we are, that we would have a clarity of the gospel. We would have it clear and right. And Lord, that you would, by your grace, save many. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's turn in.